This is God's holy word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Christmas and Easter are two big holidays celebrated in many churches. Christmas, of course, focuses on the birth of Jesus Christ, and Easter focuses on his death and resurrection. Both of those holidays, of course, are a celebration of Jesus. Christianity is about so much the work of Jesus Christ. And so at Christmas and Easter, we think of who Jesus is and what he's done. His birth and resurrection are central to the ministry that he's done among us. Of course, Christians should celebrate these truths not just on Christmas and Easter. This is something Christians celebrate all year long. Every week when we gather together, but each and every day as we live our lives for the Lord. Well, this passage here from Romans, what I love about it, it's actually a passage that would work well for either Christmas or Easter. Well, we'll think a little bit about both the birth and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today from this passage. But of course, being that it is Easter season, we will particularly focus on the resurrection and the significance of that for us as Christians. Let's begin looking at verses 3 and 4. They're really the heart of this passage as it touches upon Christ's birth and resurrection. And there's an extended contrast going on in those two verses. Let me read them again. It says, concerning the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's talking about Jesus there, of course. And so here we see the amazing mystery that is Jesus. Jesus is both divine and human. It affirms on the one hand, he's the seed of David. It affirms on the other hand, he is the Son of God. And so Jesus is both Son of David and Son of God, human and divine. Of course, in verse 3 it tells us how it is that he is a son of David. It's according to the flesh. In other words, that's his human nature when we talk about it being according to the flesh. That human nature, it came into existence when the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and the Christ child conceived within her. When he was born some 2,000 years ago, that was his humanity coming into the world. His human descent came in the line of King David, and so he was a descendant of David, a son of David. That, of course, was prophecy. Long before, God had told King David one from his line would have an everlasting kingdom. That was, of course, the promise of the coming Messiah. And so, according to his human nature, he was this promised descendant of David. But that, according to the flesh. Verse 4 tells us that this Jesus Christ also had a divine nature. That's the reference here to him being the Son of God. Humans beget humans. God begets God. God is divine. His only begotten Son is divine. This truth is part of the larger concept we talk about when we talk about the Trinity. That there is only one true God. But that one God has eternally existed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three different persons, all of the same substance, equal in power and glory, all eternal, always existing. Each person is God, but that doesn't make three gods according to the Bible. It makes one God. Now that's math that only works when you start thinking about the mystery of this God. This God as revealed in the Bible. And yet, as amazing of a mystery that we have when we think of the Trinity, add to that mystery the mystery of the Incarnation. That not only do you have three persons, one God, but that one of those persons, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came down to earth and at the same time became man, took on human flesh some 2,000 years ago. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Talking about the Son of God coming and being born as Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is both God and man. Both Son of David and Son of God. That's something we obviously talk about at Christmas. But it's also something important for Easter. You know, on Christmas, yes, we reflect on the incarnation, of the birth of Jesus, of the virgin birth. We reflect on all that. But this incarnation has something of great significance when we start thinking about what Christ does on the cross, on the atonement. I mean, think about it. Sometimes ask, how can one ordinary man bear the sins of so many? Assuming Jesus was an ordinary man, which of course we've already saying he's not just an ordinary man. But how could just one man bear the sins of so many? How could even one sinless, righteous man be able to pay for the sins of so many? We could understand why maybe such a person could pay for one other person's sins. But how could he pay for the sins of all God's people? What makes that sacrifice so significant? Of such value, of such worth. And if he was just a human paying for just even one other person's sins, how could he pay for them and then rise from the dead? Don't we expect that if someone pays for their own sins, that they will be under an eternity of God's wrath and hell? How is it one person, one human alone, even a sinless person, could pay for someone else's debt of sin like that and yet somehow overcome in the resurrection? How could he have finished the payment already and been raised in victory? Well, the solution is the incarnation, that Jesus had to be both God and man. He had to be human in order to represent us. He had to be human in order to suffer and die. But he had to be divine, to be a sacrifice of such significant worth, to truly bear the weight of so many sins, to bear the weight of God's accumulated wrath upon so many. And he had to be divine in order to overcome and to take back up his life after the resurrection. Surely we could say even more about the incarnation and how it plays into the role of Christ as mediator and his atonement. But hopefully these brief comments begin to get you to think about why the incarnation is significant, not just at Christmas, but even at Easter. Jesus had to be both God and man, to be the kind of sacrifice we needed, to then be able to be raised up in victory, a victory we needed. And so as we think about verses 3 and 4, we can appreciate how it describes the incarnation. We can appreciate that even on Easter. Now, another thing that jumps out at us as we look at verses 3 and 4 is what we might call in theological terms Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. You'll notice in the sermon outline these are two points further for today. Now, to be fair, as we think about both of those, his humiliation is only really implied here, but it is implied nonetheless. And it's his exaltation that's especially brought out in this passage. But if we're going to talk about his humiliation, we cannot help but think about his... Excuse me, if we're going to talk about the exaltation, we cannot help but think about his humiliation. They go hand in hand. Christ's humility in serving us goes hand in hand with the victory that he won. So let's first think about his humiliation. His humbling of himself. Christ came to this world with that very mission. A mission of humbling himself. I like how Philippians 2 says it. It says it very nicely. Listen to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That quote from Philippians tells us at least two distinct things about Christ's humiliation, his humbling of himself. Two things stand out there. First, he was humbled by becoming a man. Now, to you and me, that may not seem like that much of a big deal. But remember where Jesus came from. He existed as the Son of God from all eternity. He existed in an amazing state of glory, reigning on high. Now, to clarify, we're not saying that when Jesus was born as a human that he lost his divinity. We're not saying that. We've already made the point that Jesus is both human and divine. And yet we cannot help but notice that when he became a man, there was nonetheless a sense of humility that he took on by becoming a man. There was a necessary component to the incarnation of humility. I mean, just think of John 17. This is John records Jesus in this chapter-long, what we often call the high priestly prayer. It's just before Christ goes to the cross, and Jesus is praying to the Father. And one of the things he says there as he contemplates finishing the work he came to do, he says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, in this prayer, he's reflecting on that glory he had from before the foundations of the world as he was with the Father. And he's looking forward to tasting again of that after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. By Jesus taking on humanity, as he's here on earth, there was a necessary component of humility there. I mean, even just think about how he did not receive the outward glory as he walked around on this world. People weren't bowing down before him every moment wherever he went. They should have. Rather, Jesus existed in a physical body with real limitations, weaknesses, sufferings, troubles, temptations even. He hungered and thirsted at times. He got tired. In his divine nature, these would have all been completely foreign to him. But in his birth as a baby boy, he willingly took on this humility. And so that's one way in which Christ humbled himself in order to go to the cross ultimately, in order to save us. The second thing mentioned in that Philippians passage in terms of how he humbled himself is, of course, the cross. It's his death. Add in, of course, there all the related sufferings that led up to the cross. You can think of the betrayal of Judas, his disciple. You can think of the denials of Peter, the desertion by the other disciples, all the false witnesses that came to him in those trials throughout the night, all the unjust verdicts that were laid against him. Think of the floggings, the crown of thorns. And not just the crown, but the soldiers beat him in the head when he was wearing the crown. All the mockings. These and other sufferings that led up to the cross. But they all culminated at the cross. And not just in the physical ways. But you might recall when Jesus hung there, it got dark. That dark symbolized God's judgment upon him for sin, the sin of us that he took in our place. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he experienced in our place God's wrath for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This was the greatest of his humiliation. But he did it so we could be saved. And so these are two key aspects of his humiliation. His birth as a human, and especially his dying on the cross. Now, of course, I explain that from the Philippians 2 passage that I quoted, but you actually don't need to go to Philippians 2 to find it. It's actually implied right here, even in the passage we read from Romans. Now, yes, it's not explicitly stated as it is in Philippians, but surely it's right here. We talked about his birth. Well, look, verse 3 talks about the reality of his birth, a birth according to the flesh. And that's put in contrast to the reality as well that he is the Son of God. And of course, the death of Jesus is implied here as well. It's implied in verse 4 when it talks about the resurrection. You can't talk about the resurrection without realizing why he had to rise. Well, of course, he had to rise because he first died, and that on the cross. The focus of the glory of the resurrection is because of the humiliation first of the cross. And so we'll consider in a moment now the exaltation of Christ, but realize the implied humiliation that's right here. You can't have the gospel by only having Christ's exaltation. To put it in maybe more immediate terms, you can't have Easter Resurrection Sunday if you don't have Good Friday. You have to have his humiliation, ultimately to have his exaltation. Well, if this a state of humiliation is only implied here, it's wonderful to see how the exaltation is so clearly brought out in this passage. Again, look at verse 4. It says, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Remember again the contrast here between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 brought out the birth and his humanity. And you think about it, when we have physical births, you know, with our friends and loved ones, it's a big deal. We all celebrate the birth of a new little baby. It's all very exciting. As exciting as that is, there's something even more exciting when someone is to be declared to be the Son of God with power. And that's what happened with Jesus. And the event that brought forth this declaration, it says here, is the resurrection. That's, of course, what we celebrate during Easter. So let's then make sure we understand what verse 4 is getting at. When it talks about this declaration here in verse 4, this is the idea of being marked out. There was a special way in which Christ was being marked out as the Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead. It's a very rich idea. We can think a lot about that. And surely part of this sense of which he was marked out as the Son of God with power was in the sense of vindication. Vindication. You know, think about it like this. Before Jesus was put to death, so many people rejected his teachings. So many people rejected his claim to be the Son of God. So many people would not have him to be the Messiah. Remember, at his trial, the high priest was interrogating him, and he declared that Jesus was committing blasphemy when Jesus acknowledged that he really was the Son of God. Remember, that's what it says here, was declared in verse 4, that he was a son of God with power at the resurrection. But before the resurrection, the high priest says he's blasphemous, because he said he was the son of God. Jesus, of course, had predicted multiple times, we see records of this in the gospel, that he would suffer and die and rise again. I like how Jesus said it in John 10:18. Jesus said, no one really takes his life from him. He has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it back up again. Humans, by the way, don't have that power. We don't have the power to lay down and then take our life back up again. And so who was right? Jesus or his opponents? Was Jesus the Son of God with power as he declared to be? Or were his opponents right? That he was a heretic? That he was committing blasphemy? Well, if his opponents were right, then the cross surely would have been the end of it. The Bible says that the cross is a cursed way to die. Wouldn't that seem to be a fitting way for God to put to an end someone who committed blasphemy? This would have been God's way through the religious leaders to affirm this charge of blasphemy against Jesus. But that is not what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him, Acts 2:24. And so his resurrection, it signaled his vindication before all. All these opponents, all their accusations, Jesus really was the Son of God with power. Again, as we mentioned before, this historical reality is important, that it is actually history. I can never stand it when people say we want to take Jesus' teachings, but just not affirm the miracles and things like an actual resurrection. No, they go hand in hand. Jesus' claims and his teachings were vindicated by the resurrection. And so surely the vindication of Jesus was one way in which he was marked out as Son of God with power at the resurrection. Though there seems to be more that we can say here. More of how we can acknowledge how he was marked out as the Son of God with power at the resurrection. You see, at this point for the Christ, everything seems to change in terms of what happens then after the resurrection. At this point, there's a dramatic shift in the ministry and work of Jesus. It's related to what we talked about before. The contrast between his humiliation and his exaltation. It's at the resurrection that his exaltation is put into full swing. Before, Jesus was very guarded on how he revealed himself to the world, how he revealed his messiahship and divine sonship. He told many of the people before the cross, when they figured it out, to keep that truth to themselves, at least for then. For example, Matthew 16:20. Jesus is with his disciples, and his disciples confess privately that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that time, Jesus told them, "Don't tell others about this." It's then after the resurrection, in Matthew 28. At that time, then Jesus changes that. He tells these same disciples, "Now go tell everyone. Go make disciples of every nation." See, the change, it reflects the transition in his ministry. Before the resurrection, his focus was on not only teaching for repentance, but he had his eyes set on the cross. Now, yes, he did miracles, and his teachings as well did reveal his identity. That point comes out clearly when you read the Gospels, that people should have known who he was from these things. But that didn't seem to be his focus in making that known. He ultimately had his focus on the cross. He was living out what we read in Isaiah 53, that suffering servant. That humiliation that culminated in his death on the cross, then followed by the resurrection. He had the focus on atoning for sin. But on the cross, when he announced, "It is finished," then the shift began to take place. His ministry began to change significantly in how it would go out to the world. After his resting in the grave, he resurrected on the third day, and then his state of exaltation went into full swing. Just remember the way it says in verse 4 that he was marked out to be the Son of God. It says, with power. With power. Now, yes, we can think of the power that actually raised him. But we can also think of the power that he now wields as the resurrected Christ. It's like what he said in Matthew 28. After the resurrection, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, regarding his divinity, he always had all authority. But there seems to be some new declaration of his power and authority as he comes after the resurrection, as the Christ who's risen from the dead. Surely it's related to what he accomplished there, what he earned there, what he gained there. He stands there, raised from the dead as a victor over sin and death. He stands there now in a way different than before as the only mediator between God and man with the ability to forgive sins because of what he had just done. Because he paid for those sins with his own blood. Think about how this comes out in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9. There's a vision there of a heavenly scroll with seven seals. And it's asked, who's worthy to open the scroll? First, no one's found. But then finally, one person is found. Who? The Lord Jesus. And why does it say he's worthy? It says that Christ was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, the cross and the resurrection is what makes him worthy. Or think of what he says earlier in Revelation. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I have the keys of Hades and death." But just before he said that, he said this, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He holds the keys of Hades and death because of the cross and the resurrection. He was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. Again, we can assert this because of his death and resurrection. Remember how we read in Philippians 2 a little while ago about the humiliation, about how he became man and went to the cross. Well, if you keep reading on in that Philippians 2 passage, it has the same transition. It goes from humiliation to exaltation. It says this in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. Talking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Philippians 2 makes the same connection we see right here in Romans 1:1-7. Humiliation, bringing out ultimately his exaltation. Christ is all the more exalted because of his going to the cross, because of what he accomplished. See, as Jesus now enters this sort of new stage of redemptive history, he comes as the one who's purchased his church with his own blood. That's why everything's so different, because he's accomplished this. It's why we're all here. Christ is exalted above all. Not only has he raised from the dead, but we know he's now ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father on high. And he sent out his church now to proclaim this to the world, to promote his glory, to call people to faith and repentance. To announce God's way of salvation by faith in Christ. To proclaim the gospel that we can be forgiven if we turn from our sins and put our hope and faith in what Christ has earned for us in the forgiveness of sins, in His death and resurrection. This is the ministry of Christ now. This is His ministry. It's not just the ministry of the church. It's His ministry working from His exaltation. As He reigns on high, He is at work now through His church who witness to this. And so, my friends, this brings us to the very call of the passage. We read here, what have Christians been? They've been called to faith in Christ Jesus in the gospel. We're talking verse 6 here, right? Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Talks about the obedience of faith in verse 5. This is the call that comes out of this. The call that as you hear the gospel, that you believe. That you trust your life to the gospel. Not just head knowledge. We can know that that chair would hold my weight. I could know that. But it's of no use to me unless I trust myself and sit down in it and enjoy the benefits. Don't just academically know about this story of Easter. Trust your life to the finished work of Christ. This is what the call of Easter is all about. Because Jesus rose from the dead, this is all the more required of you. Because He's been declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, the historical reality of the resurrection all the more bears down upon you now and says you must turn and believe. Because He rose from the dead, it's clear now more than ever He really is the Son of God. He is who He claims to be. And because He rose from the dead, He has the power to forgive you. It's the power He won by His blood. The story of the cross of Christ is not myth or a fable. He really did rise from the dead. And the world has never been the same since. Do not ignore the historical reality. Christ has been set forth clearly as the Son of God with power. Trust in that Son. Rest in His power. Follow Him. Don't leave today without affirming Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, I'll close this with one final thought, a thought of encouragement to us. As we've been going as a church through Romans, you might recall back to Romans 8, and it talked about how there would be a day in the future when the sons of God would be revealed, manifested to the world. Tie that back to us and to this passage today. It was at Christ's day of resurrection where He was declared to be the Son of God with power. And there is coming a day when Christ comes back. It'll be the day of God's people's resurrection. And we then will be declared sons and daughters of God to all the world. That will be our day of vindication. It will be our day where the humiliation we've gone through in different ways will be done with and we'll be exalted with our Lord and Savior on high. Be encouraged at the resurrection of Christ for what that means for your future. Be built up again today, beloved. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.